Thank you, Brian. And thank you all for coming out this morning, and a warm welcome to you as well as those online. Today, of course, it's really starting to look a lot like summer, so one of the things that means here at Island Bible Chapel is that both Brian and I will be starting with our summer series. And the difference between that and the rest of the year is that during the rest of the year, we tend to work through books of the Bible. But in the summer, we each pick a theme that we feel led to speak on, and so that theme, of course, will involve the scriptures, but it'll be a theme rather than a book. I've noticed over the years that Brian and I, because we choose our themes independently of each other, we don't try to correlate with each other, they tend to be about very different types of things. So the benefit for you is if you find my theme boring, next week Brian's going to speak on something you might like better. Anyway, my theme I've entitled Christians Being Countercultural in a Secular World. When I worked at the Bible camps in the area for quite a few years running canoe trips, one of our practices was to have discussions around the campfire. I mean, you just don't go to Bible camp without that kind of thing happening. And we would do a morning one and an evening one. And in the morning one, that was when I would discuss the theme that I was going to be talking about for the week with the group. And we would discuss it, but very often the discussions would lead into other discussions about what the kids were doing in their lives and who their friends were and perhaps most significantly what they were learning in school. And I was disappointed to see over the period of several decades that I was doing that what they were learning at school was increasingly becoming more and more opposed to what the Bible teaches and probably also to what their parents would want them to be taught. And I'm thinking with respect to social moral type of issues. And I'll give you a few examples. The Bible and most parents would probably like their kids to choose their friends wisely, knowing the challenge of peer pressure. But in the schools, it wasn't always the case. One specific example stands out to me. It was where a couple, their daughter, had made friends with somebody who was practically a criminal, and it was having a negative influence on their daughter. And so they told their daughter, well, we don't want you to hang out with so-and-so. Better to hang out with these friends. They're going to be more positive for you. Well, when the school found out that they were doing that, they thought that this was terrible. They said, you can't discriminate between friends. Everyone is your friend here. Kind of a strange attitude. I don't know how many schools believe that kind of thing, but it was certainly the practice in that school. Another thing, both the Bible and most parents would probably say that 8 to 10 years of age is a bit too young for a serious relationship with someone of the opposite sex. But that wasn't necessarily the case in the schools. I can remember even when my kids were in school that school dances with kids as young as that were encouraged. And then regarding sexual activity, well, of course, both the Bible and most parents would say that abstinence until marriage is the ideal. That's what we should be striving for. But in the schools nowadays, that's not what's being taught really at all. It's being taught that sex at any age is okay as long as it is safe and consensual. That's the standard. And with respect to marriage, well, both the Bible and most parents would agree that marriage is a committed relationship between a man and a woman. But nowadays, what we're hearing both in our culture and in the schools is that marriage is a social construct between two people, any two people. And then regarding gender issues, well, both the Bible and most parents believe that a person is either male or female. Anything else is a pathology of one type or another. But nowadays, we're hearing that whatever you believe you are, you are. And on one well-known website recently, I just checked it to see how many options kids have today, It was up to 105. And probably increasing monthly. I remember the last time I looked, about 2 years ago, it was in the 60s. So these are some of the different things that our children are being inculcated with in the schools and with the in the culture that we live in. So I found myself at the Bible camps having to discuss these kinds of things increasingly every year. And it's not that I really wanted to talk about these things, but I thought, well, if the schools are driving this into our kids, making it front and center, making it a high priority to teach our kids, then if I want to consider myself at all to be a Christian teacher, I should be presenting a different perspective, the biblical perspective, so to act as a counterbalance to what they're getting in the schools. But encountering these type of things, what I was actually doing was being what I call countercultural. Now, counterculture, what does that actually mean? If you could just bring up the definition there on the screen. Being countercultural is, it's a way of life or thinking that is opposed to the prevailing social norm. In every culture, there are certain ways of thinking and living. A person who is countercultural will think and act differently. They're not going to just go along with what the culture is teaching. It might surprise us to know that in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, the people of God are expected by God to be countercultural. Now, let me explain that a little further. Culture is really just an expression of the world around us. And it can differ depending on what part of the world you live in. Our culture here is going to be a little different than the culture in parts of Europe or in Nigeria or that kind of a thing. But your culture is going to reflect the values of the world that you're in. What the world believes, what the world likes, what it goes in for, what it considers to be most important. So you might say that culture practically equals the world. Now, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. It's one of John's letters near the end of the Bible. Okay, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And here's what John says, inspired by the Word of God to say this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John's making it quite clear here that if we love the world, it proves actually that we don't have God's love in us. And it's probably because to love the world suggests that we prefer the world's standards and behavior over what God would have us see and read in the Word of God. Now, what are the world's standards based on? Read verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, I want you to remember that the world around us has a big influence on our culture. Now, when I talk about culture, I'm not talking necessarily about different traditions that people from different ethnicities have. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the moral and value standards of that culture. And so, John describes this as being motivated or driven by the lust of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, what are these things? Well, let's drill into these a little deeper. The lust of the flesh. That word lust simply means an illicit desire. It means a desire to have something or someone that God says we shouldn't have. That's all it really means. It's a perversion of natural and good desires. You see, God gives us many good desires. There are things that God has given that we're supposed to desire and want. But our sin nature that comes from within us ends up perverting those good desires. So I'll give you some examples. We all have the desire to eat good food, don't we? We get hungry, there's a desire created there, and we eat. And it's necessary in order for us to survive. If we didn't have that desire, we would starve to death. But if a person becomes obsessed with food or obsessed with certain kinds of food, that's an obsession which then can lead to gluttony, which is a sin. The food almost becomes an idol in those people's lives. So you see, a good desire gets perverted into lust. Or we all have the desire to take care of our families, to provide for our families and for ourselves. You know, some form of security so that we can eat and have a shelter and so on. That's a good thing, a motivation given to us by God. But if a person develops a love of money, then that good desire gets perverted into greed and all of the things that go along with that. That's what drives people to do almost illegal or certainly unethical things in order to get money. And there are all kinds of other good desires that God gives us that can be perverted, the sexual desire and a whole slew of others. So that's what the lust of the flesh is. And it's an internal thing that is driven by our sin nature. The lust of the eyes, well, that's desires coming from what we see. And that's an external thing. Comes from the outside. So we see certain things, and then that interacts with our sin nature inside that causes us to end up sinning in the end. And what we see, that's a very powerful motivator, isn't it? Both the advertising and the pornography industries know how powerful a motivator vision can be. That's why they always make whatever it is they're selling, make it look as appealing as possible, so that it can connect with our desires within. And then we've got the pride of life. Well, I define that as the arrogant ambition for self-glory. It's a desire to impress others with how great we are. And we all have that to a greater or lesser degree. It also manifests itself in a desire to be masters of our own destiny. Let's face it, we all like to have a certain measure of power and control over things in our lives. And for people where it gets out of hand, it becomes an absolute tragedy because they become power hungry and control hungry. And sometimes it even goes beyond their own lives where they want to control other people's lives as well. It's interesting that this very problem, the pride of life, was the motivator for Satan as well. When we look at the Old Testament and we get an idea from there what Satan's thoughts were before he actually sinned, it started with thoughts like, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. Satan's desire was to take the place of God, to become a god unto himself. And that's why he wanted to be the one to tell God, I can do whatever I want to do, and nobody is going to stop me. That's Satan's attitude in his interactions with God. When we manifest the pride of life in our lives, we do the same thing. We basically become little godlets, if you will. Now, remember at the beginning I gave you that comparison between what the Bible and what parents would want for their children, would want them to hear, and what the school was actually teaching. Every one of those things that the school was teaching, you can relate them to verse 16 here. Every one of those things involves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Now, of course, 1 John here tells us that Christians aren't supposed to love these things. But being opposed to these things in our culture makes us countercultural. Now, what might surprise us is that not all Christians want to be countercultural. It's a little tougher to do that, to be that, than one would perhaps think. I'd like you to just bring up the second slide there. And what we have here is, it's from Chelsen Vicari's book. She's a Christian writer. And she divides evangelical Christians into three types based on their response to these kinds of cultural, moral, social issues. And I find it rather, I think she's very perceptive in her description here. So the first group is called couch potato Christians. These adapt to the culture by staying silent on the tough culture and faith discussions. Typically, they will downplay God's absolute truths by promoting the illusion that neutrality was Jesus' preferred method of evangelism. So that's one category. Cafeteria-style Christians. These pick and choose which scripture passages to live by, opting to live by the ones that best seem to jive with culture. They focus on the nice parts of the gospel, intentionally minimizing sin, hell, repentance, and transformation. And then you got the third group, the convictional Christians. In the face of culture's harsh admonitions, these refuse to be silent. Mimicking Jesus, they compassionately talk about love and grace while sharing with their neighbors the need to recognize and turn from sin. Let's just look at each of these groups just a little bit more here. The couch potato Christians, the ones who don't want to get involved, obviously that would include evangelical Christians who perhaps don't have strong convictions about a lot of things, but it also includes a lot who do. And that's perhaps a surprise, because you'd say, well, if these people have strong convictions based on the Word of God, then why aren't they willing to get off the couch? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the main reason is fear. Fear of confrontation. These people fear getting into confrontations where they're going to experience the hatred of the world. Now, Jesus made it quite clear to his disciples, and that would be to us as well, that people are going to hate us. If we take stands for Christ, they're going to hate us because they first hated him. But these people have decided they don't want any part of that. So they stay on the couch. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. The cafeteria-style evangelical Christians, these are the ones who pick and choose from the scriptures. They pick the scriptures that are easy to talk about, that people in their culture like to hear about, you know, the stuff like the love, Jesus loves us, and mercy, and don't judge others, and so on. But the others, the hard questions, they just relegate them to the dustbin. These people are in danger of falling into the same trap that liberal Christianity has fallen into over the last 200 years. I've spoken on it a number of times, and as you know, liberal Christianity teaches that you can pick and choose. The parts you don't like, you can simply say, well, those are just a bunch of myths, or they're the opinions of the writers, but they're not really the Word of God. And then they pick the ones that they do like. But the trap is this, is that once a person starts down that road, it actually becomes a slippery slope. Because you've already decided that part of the Bible isn't really the Word of God, it's just opinions and myths, and you've picked the things you like, but if you've decided that part of it isn't the Word of God, why would you continue to believe that the parts you do like are the Word of God? And in fact, it's been well stated that roughly 40% of the people who claim to be Christians, who then start to pick and choose, end up sliding down to the point where they become atheists. So that's the trap that they are at risk of falling into. And then that last group, the convictional Christians, these are people who generally know their Bibles pretty well, and they believe that it's the Word of God, and they're not going to water it down for anything or for anybody. These are the people who are going to take the stands that Jesus Christ would have us take. And I believe that this is what we should strive for, and actually that's my point in this whole series that I'm going to be working on through the summer. Now, it's not a matter that we deliberately seek confrontation with other Christians. It's a matter of when it happens, when people confront us, we take the stands that we should take. We don't retire to the couch or get all wishy-washy on the scriptures. We tell it like it is, compassionately, but we still tell it like it is. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that one of the reasons that the couch potato Christians are often unwilling to engage in discussions that lead to confrontations was fear. They're afraid of that confrontation. But why? I mean, what is there really to be afraid of? I've thought about this a lot over the past few years, and what I've concluded is that it's because many of the discussions about social issues, morality, science, or religion in general end up focusing on personal feelings and not on critical thinking about reality. In other words, many of these discussions end up devolving into the kind of thing where truth doesn't matter anymore. It's all about the feelings of the people that you're talking to. Now, I've put together another slide, if you could bring that up here, of how I see many people today thinking, the thought process that they're going through, that they bring with them to discussions and especially to debates. And it's the kind of thing that we see a lot of now on the internet, social media, and disappointingly in schools and universities, places where cancel culture seems to be ruling more and more. So here, imagine that you are a person being spoken to by a Christian and you're all about feelings. Well, here's how you might think. First of all, I am defined by my feelings. My feelings are who I am. So for me to flourish as a person, I must be happy. Happiness is the key here. And happiness is a feeling, right? And so I must be happy. I live for being happy. Now, in order to be happy, I must be able to freely express my beliefs and my feelings without contradiction. And that's the important part here. I will take any interference or contradiction of my beliefs and feelings as a personal offense, because that interference is going to take away my happiness. You will find that this is a very common pattern today, and it's a pattern that exists because so many people seem to be into this feelings things. So when a Christian presents a biblical truth to somebody who thinks like this that contradicts their version of the truth, they start to feel bad. In other words, they lose their happiness, and they interpret it as a personal attack. You see, the problem there is that they either can't or won't separate their feelings from the ideas that they're discussing. I had brothers who, not Christian at all, and when I first got saved, we'd get into these discussions about it and debates and so on, and my brothers used to like to try to goad me to see if, they would say stuff that was just ridiculous to see if they could impact my feelings. In other words, get me mad so that I'd lose the argument because of that. And that was kind of the game we played. But at the end of it, even if voices did get raised and that kind of a thing, at the end of it, we still recognized that we were brothers, we still loved each other, and the feelings that were raised during that, we could just set them aside. But that type of attitude seems to be getting lost today, especially in discussions about these kinds of things. So a Christian who has countercultural beliefs and discusses them with people who feel like this is seen not as a person who's entitled to his or her own opinions, but is seen more as a personal enemy. Now, once you see a person as being a personal enemy, then anything goes. You will convince yourself that you are justified in hating them and in calling them all kinds of names. And we've seen the names in the media, you're a bigot, you're a phobic in this or that area. Many discussions and debates end up going that way, where you get the so-called ad hominems. Rather than attack the idea that you're presenting, they attack the person who's presenting them. So, understandably, a lot of Christians prefer not to engage with people on these kinds of subjects because they're afraid that's what's going to happen. And in fact, it does happen an awful lot. Then they become couch potatoes, or in, I think, a worse situation, they become those cafeteria-style Christians. So over the summer, the next two sermons that I'm going to be doing, I'm going to be looking at two Bible characters who grew up in cultures that were definitely opposed to God's principles. But when they became adults, God called upon them to become countercultural, to say things that the culture didn't want to hear. But they didn't allow the potential negative response of the audiences that they were speaking to, they didn't allow that to stop them from saying what God wanted them to say. The two characters, one is in the Old Testament, it's going to be Elijah, and then the New Testament character is going to be Paul. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, these guys, these were superheroes of the faith. You know, you don't expect me to learn anything, you know, from them and their example. They may have ended up acting as superheroes of the faith, but you're going to see, the way I present them, that they were just normal people like you and I. But they were people who responded to the call of God and were determined not to let God down. Normal people doing abnormal, almost supernatural things. And then my last message, I'm going to kind of wrap it up by looking at the situation today, giving you a few more descriptions of our culture today and how we can be like Elijah, like Paul, in the culture of today by being countercultural. Now I want to just leave you with one more verse here where you've got your finger open, verse 17 there, 1 John chapter 2. And I see it as an encouragement here. It says, "And the world is passing away." And you might plug in for world, "and the culture is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." I see this as encouraging. We do live in a world that is becoming increasingly more challenging for Christians and to live your principles. And I think it's going to become even worse. If the Lord hasn't returned in 10 years, I fully expect it's going to be tougher then than it is now. And it's starting to get tough already. But here, we have a promise that all of that's going to end someday. As bad as it might look now, there's a time coming when God will dispense with all of that kind of thing. And what will be left? He who does the will of God abides forever. And in my series this summer, I equate with doing the will of God with living and thinking counterculturally. You're going to see that in order to think counterculturally, we're going to have to absorb the scriptures in a way that motivates us to do it and to take the kind of stands that we need to. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you that you are with us. We know that we live in a culture that is challenging. We take heart from the fact that others have lived in cultures in other parts of the world that were even more challenging than what we experience. And they learned to live counterculturally, to take the kind of stands. Many of them paid the ultimate price for it. And perhaps that's going to happen here in North America as well someday. But we want to be prepared. So we want to look to your scriptures and the examples you give us of people who have done this and gave the glory to you for having done it. That's what we want to be able to say at the end of this. We ask it now as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, thank you for coming, and for those online for attending, and until next time, God bless.